Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we come before you as your people gathered in waiting for our Lord's return, humbled and recognizing our own dependence upon you, upon your grace, upon the power of your Spirit. Recognize our foolishness apart from your instruction. We only gain wisdom by humbling ourselves before you in the fear of the Lord. So we come humbled. Pray that you would give us a hope, help shape our thinking so that we would see this life in light of eternity and use our study today toward this end, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God, through Jesus, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. We live in a fallen world. It's said by one of Job's friends that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. For some, their trouble and suffering is severe. For some, it lasts a lifetime. For others, it's not so severe. It seems to pass rather quickly. You can try to turn suffering away at the door when it comes knocking, but often it doesn't wait for a welcome and ushers itself right in and brings its own chair, doesn't it? In many ways, the worst suffering of all that could be faced is death. Man lives under the sentence of death from the time of the fall until now and has been given the short reprieve. Meanwhile, there are so many ways that death can take us, through sickness, through some car accident, through some violent crime, and then it happens. If it's not yourself, somebody you know faces death, and we grieve together. The question is, how will we handle these sort of troubles in our lives? What will we do to face these things? What will be our mindset and in our thought process? How will we handle these things emotionally? Some live in constant fear. They struggle with depression and doubts and despair. Most do whatever they can to ignore these realities, hoping perhaps these things would just go away. It wasn't much different in Thessalonica. The church there was like any other church. They had believers and brothers and sisters together in Christ, and some were starting to die. And they were trying to deal with these things rightly. Apparently, they were somewhat uninformed at this point about what will happen to those Christians who die before the Lord returns. They thought Christians who died would be at some disadvantage, perhaps, or not participate in Christ's return in the same way, or enjoy the kingdom that he was bringing. And so Paul is writing this section of Scripture here to clear up some of these misunderstandings and to comfort the Christians who remained alive while their Christian brothers and sisters who they loved were dying. Facing death, especially of a loved one like this, is very difficult. When non-Christians die, it only makes it worse, doesn't it? For them, there really is no hope. Only this terrifying expectation of judgment. When non-Christians face death of others that they love, likewise, all they have is despair. How else are they supposed to process facing that sort of thing when all they know and love is taken from them this way? Death for them is the land of the unknown. It seems to them no one returns. It's terrifying. The atheists, What's he do? He figures this is all there is this life that we live right now, ends at the grave. And more often, even for unbelievers, though, they still like to imagine another world. Have you ever been to a funeral for an unbeliever? And what tends to be the message, the chorus sung by the entire group is, well, at least they're in a better place. And yet, where does that come from? It comes from some desire for something more, some instinct that there must be something else. And so they have this constant nagging thought. There must be something more. What if there is, in fact, a judgment? It terrifies them. They live under this weight of guilt and fear of what's not known. And so they grieve. Death is this unwelcome visitor and this thief that robs them of everything that's dear. Responding in grief to death, though, is not the problem. In fact, it's right. It's natural, even for the Christian. Our faith does not call us to deny the difficulty, to suggest that evil and wrongs in the world shouldn't be considered such. We're not called to just have a stiff upper lip when we face difficulties. We're not called just to be indifferent or unmoved emotionally, to deny the reality of the evils that are upon us. God himself hates evil. Do you realize this? It only exists because man has disobeyed him, gone in their own way, and he's brought upon this earth and upon humanity a curse. That's why evil and trouble are what they are. One day Christ will return and judge evil. He will right all the wrongs that now we face. It's not until the next age that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Meanwhile, we suffer. So Christianity doesn't call us to blur distinctions between good and evil, between right and wrong, between pain and suffering on the one hand and joy and elation on the other. We're not to treat evil and suffering as though they don't matter. We're not Stoics. And so as Christians, as Paul says here in verse 13, we grieve. We grieve. And yet there's a distinction between our grief and the grief of the world. He says we don't grieve as those unbelievers who have no hope. Our grief is fundamentally different because we understand something different. We have a different sort of hope. Paul's not trying to take away their grief, but to comfort them in the midst of it. He knows a right understanding of the future will help the believer keep suffering in perspective and protect him from being overwhelmed and consumed by what it is he faces. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time in light of eternity, they just don't compare. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this momentary light affliction, that's what he calls it. And it could be very well that this affliction he's describing is lifelong or severe, but in light of eternity, this momentary light affliction, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul would have us to gain this hope of glory, to gain an eternal mindset. So this is a passage about comfort. That's how it begins, as Paul says in verse 13. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve. I want you to have hope. And he concludes that way in verse 18 with a challenge and a call to comfort one another with these truths. It's a passage about comfort. And the truth that Paul teaches to encourage the church and to comfort them is about eschatology. It's about end times. It's about the future things. He focuses forward in order to help us in the present. But as eschatology often does, it tends to stir controversy within the church. It's often used not as it's intended in Scripture, to comfort and encourage, to challenge a life now that looks in light of eternity, but instead it often stirs all sort of speculative theories and arguments and debates. And on one level, it's understandable. Who wouldn't be curious about what's to come? But what we don't want to do here in this passage is misuse it in our study of it in order to answer some of our questions about the timing of end times events, if that's not really what's going on here. We'll get there eventually. Paul's going to deal with some of those timing issues and some of the passage that we'll look at in the coming weeks. But right now we want to really look at what Paul is doing here and accept for ourselves some of his ministry to us, to our own hearts, to our own lives. Specifically, this passage stirs some of this controversy because of verse 17. It uses this language of being caught up together, those who are alive being caught up together in the air. It's the language of the rapture. That's where the word rapture comes from. It is in the Latin, that word caught up. So this is the rapture passage, and yet it's really not what it's about. It's about, well, it's about that, but we'll see as we work through it. So what we want to explore, rather, is the end times message that Paul does have for us here, his focus. We want to enlarge our vision of the future in a way that we might live with a right hope in the face of suffering and death and not grieve like those who don't know God. And so Paul points us then to this glorious hope by focusing in these four areas you'll see in your bulletin there, on Christ's return, on the resurrection, on the order of rapture and resurrection, and then finally, the result that we'll be with the Lord together forever. That's the way we'll work through this text here. We'll focus first then on our Lord's return. Any discussion about our future hope really should begin here. The return of Jesus Christ. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, the disciples asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he told them it was not for them to know the timing. And then after he was lifted up into the clouds, two angels appeared to him and said that Jesus would return in just the same way as they saw him go. It says similarly that we ought not worry about timing in Matthew 24, and we see that theme elsewhere. Daniel, likewise, in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, speaks about the Lord's return. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This event, this future event of our Lord's return from heaven, when Jesus comes back, it is what we have been waiting for since the fall as humanity. All history has anticipated this for centuries and millennia. He came once to deal with sin and death, to give it its death blow, and he promised to come again to finally restore all things under his perfect rule. This curse upon creation, it will be lifted. Paradise really will be restored. That's what we're promised in Romans 8, verse 21. And his coming will be similar to the great receptions that have gone on throughout history, where a great king would come into a city. He would ride in with his attendants and his army and be welcomed by the peoples. The entire city would come out to meet him. That's what his coming will be like. They would all go out while he's still on his way. City officials and soldiers, townspeople, all wearing their special clothing. And it would be an incredible sight. The sounds, the smells, the air would be filled with singing and rejoicing to welcome their king in. The pomp and circumstance of those ancient ceremonies welcoming a king into the city will pale in comparison to the coming of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he himself, not just sending delegates, but when he himself returns as the true and great king, it will make these celebrations of history look like child's play. Even as I was thinking about this week, I'm watching the news and seeing the way Saudi Arabia receives our king, and the way others, North Korea, receives its own king, right? You have all these, the pomp and circumstance surrounding these events, and this is going to make those things look like nothing. Make it look like nothing. Maybe something more like Yahweh's descent on Mount Sinai with earthquakes and smoke and heavy trumpet blasts and sounds and smells. Psalm 47 verse 5 says that God has ascended the throne with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we have in this passage, is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This does not look like a very secret event either. It is loud and it is disruptive. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The voice of the archangel, throughout, there's two or three places in Scripture, a handful of places, it talks about the archangel. It may be maybe multitude of these, but Michael is the only one named. Perhaps it's him. These were the rulers of the angelic realm. You have the trumpet of God. This is not just musical instrumentation. This is the sound of battle. This is what would be used in any sort of religious event or a funeral procession, things like that. It was about calling the people to attention. This shout from heaven at Christ's return will come with such force. It will even command the dead to rise. They won't have a choice but to rise. That's what this command does. And the Lord's people will be gathered then from every corner of the earth. That's what we're waiting for, that the Lord would return. What an event it will be. Which brings us then to our second point here, is as Paul works through this passage in verse 16, we see the resurrection is the hope of glory. At the moment of Christ's return, even as he descends from heaven, it says, the dead in Christ will rise. We're talking about the resurrection. This is the bodily resurrection from the dead. One day, our bodies will come up. They'll raise. There is a coming day where we will exchange this body of mortality for a body of immortality. We see this taught all throughout Scripture. Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:42. We will be given a new body. This life seems so short, and then we die. But this life is not all there is. And this death that we all face is not final. I think that's at least part of why Paul uses this language of sleep as this euphemism to describe death. We don't stay there. It's not final. There really is an awakening that we all anticipate in the resurrection. So at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised from the earth and will be reunited with our souls. So we will live from that point on as whole persons, body and soul. I want you to turn to some of these passages, like Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:21. This is what Paul's talking about, our citizenship. We eagerly await for our Savior to come from heaven, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This body that we live in now, it's temporary. Or go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Here he describes the resurrection from the dead again. It's sown in as this perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. We're given this new body which cannot die. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And that doesn't mean spirit in the sense that it's not physical, but spiritual in the sense that it's able to actually inhabit this future age in which we'll live forever. If there is a natural body, then there is also going to be a spiritual body. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what Paul is so excited about. That's what, if we begin to understand, it will shape the way that we suffer. It will shape the way that we face death. Body and soul together. Both believers and unbelievers are to receive such a resurrection. We see in Acts 24:15, for example, that he describes, there will be, in fact, a resurrection of the righteous as well as the unrighteous, the believers as well as the unbelievers. You see in Revelation a description of both resurrections of the believers and the unbelievers. This is certainly to be anticipated, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not looking forward to the unbelievers' resurrection unto judgment, because that's not his purpose here. He's not given a full theology of resurrection. What he's doing is trying to comfort the believers with their expectation of this future hope, of their own resurrection. Some people try to deny the necessity of the bodily resurrection, suggesting that what's expected is merely that we really leave the body behind and be able to face Jesus face to face and be with him forever. And what more could we ask for if we're with him in spirit? Why would we need our bodies? After all, these bodies are kind of what gets us into all this trouble, right? That's the way we think. But really, that notion comes more from Greek philosophy than it does from Scripture. This notion that the body is evil and that the physical realm is the problem and that heaven will be somewhere else apart from any physical realm at all. But that's not what Scripture teaches. God didn't create a physical world that was inherently evil, but anticipates and looks forward to. And his plan is that one day we'll actually have a new heavens, new earth. Right? There will really be a physical realm in which we live in for all eternity. And so the bodily resurrection is what we're anticipating, is what we're looking forward to. There's still some question about, well, what happens with souls then after death? Will we actually go into the presence of the Lord? And if we do, will it be a conscious awareness? Will we actually understand what's going on around us if, in fact, our bodies haven't yet been raised? And what will that existence be like if we're spirits and aren't actually bodies as well? Those are good questions, and Scripture only speaks to it to some degree, but Paul seems to make clear that he expected to be in the presence of the Lord at his death. He's looking forward to it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, for example. This is what he is speaking to. Philippians 1, 23, and even leading up to that, he is imprisoned and expects that he'll be released, but just assume that he not. He just assumed that he not be released. For me, he says in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both sides, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He understands that there is, in fact, a benefit to staying here for other people, but he would prefer to leave the flesh behind, at least for now, and be in the presence of the Lord. He's aware that he's in the presence of the Lord, even disembodied. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 23 to the thief next to him on the cross, and upon this man's profession of faith, Jesus pronounced, he said, "You will be with me in paradise." And you remember when? Today. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. There you have the souls of the martyrs crying out before the throne of the Lord. Here they are, not yet resurrected from the dead, and yet their souls are there consciously speaking and crying out before the Lord. How long will you refrain from avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So yes, there does seem to be some conscious existence of souls disembodied after death before we actually have our bodies raised from the dead, where we are in fact in the presence of our Lord. Nevertheless, it is clear from Scripture that this is not the state that we are to expect ultimately or hope for ultimately. Yes, there is some glorious existence that we look forward to, even upon death, but we await even in that state for our redemption of the body, for the resurrection. You see that pointed to throughout the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:20, for example. This is such an important chapter for all these points. But here it's that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are now asleep. It's the resurrection that is the hope. You see it in Mark 5:39 to 42, Matthew 27:52. You see it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is the expectation, is that we would await the resurrection of our bodies. So why is Paul so confident? Why is he looking forward to this resurrection and to this eternal hope and even to the Lord's return with such confidence? It's because he's grounding this in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, and it's talking about Jesus, that God the Father will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And I know some of the translations say will fall asleep, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, but actually the language of in Christ belongs, it's complicated, but it really is through Christ, and it's speaking about the way in which God will bring them forth. It's through, by means of Jesus' work. So ESV does a better job, I think, translating that verse. So God, through Christ, will bring, or through Jesus, will bring with Christ, that is, those who have fallen asleep. He's looking forward to this. And it's not talking about the return of Christ, but the resurrection. That God will bring through Jesus' death and resurrection, the saints themselves in resurrection. They themselves will have a resurrection because of Jesus' own death and resurrection. That's the logic here. Get this. He bases his confidence on a historical event. Just think again, at the unbelievers who grieve and walk their entire lifetimes without hope, but might talk of hope, and upon the death of a loved one will speak about prayers and resting in peace and about a better place and things like that. What hope do they have? It really is little more than wishful thinking. They really don't have a basis for it. But what is our basis? Our basis is a historical event that there is one, Jesus Christ, who himself gave his life and rose from the dead. And because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, anyone who finds himself in Christ, anyone who trusts in Christ, who surrenders his life to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, will actually benefit from what Christ himself has done. When Jesus died as a punishment for sins, he did it for me. He did it for you if in fact you trust in Christ. If you are united to him in faith, you get to enjoy the benefits of your sins being forgiven, of your debt being paid. And when he was raised from the dead, it guarantees that if you are in fact united to him in faith, you too will be raised from the dead in time and enjoy that same glory forever. Even as Jesus died and was raised, right, so also we who are in Christ have our sins taken care of and the hope of glory secured. This is all grounded in our union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So whatever happens to him as our head, happens to us as his body. He stands for us. He works for us. He lives for us. He dies for us. He was raised from the dead for us. And he enters glory. In the same way, we will follow after him and be glorified. The death and resurrection, understand this, is what Paul's getting at here. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes the way we look at death. It changes the way we look at the future. If it were not for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even as we read moments ago in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be empty. Our faith would be worthless. Because if Christ says in that passage, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are still in our what? Our sins. What good is the death without the resurrection? Right, the resurrection actually proves the value of the death. It actually demonstrates that death could not hold him. It shows that the death, even if our sins were forgiven, so imagine if it were actually effective that our sins would be forgiven, but there were no resurrection. So what then? We die and no suffering? But what about the glory? What about our own resurrection? And what about the hope of eternal life? It's all grounded in what Christ has done for us. So Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God, through Jesus, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in death. And this resurrection, again in verse 14, we're highlight this even further. This resurrection of Jesus Christ is ultimately whose work? Who is it that's behind this? It is God through Jesus who will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. This is the work of God. Why is Paul so confident? It's because this is God's work. The sovereign of the universe, the creator, the one who holds all things together in Christ by his own power. He is surely able, if he has raised Christ from the dead, he is surely able to promise or to fulfill his promise to us also and raise us if in fact we are Christ's. If we belong to him, we are sure to have this hope. So this is the work of God. And finally, he is so confident, he grounds his confidence in the word of the Lord, verse 15. In verse 15 in our passage, he grounds it in the word of the Lord, right? This is what the Lord has said. Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What's he talking about there? He's talking about, this is what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus has indeed said so. The resurrection is yours. Our hope is there. He's coming back. It is Christ's own promise. He's probably talking about what he had said, what he had taught in Matthew 24. This is the clearest connection to this. And it could just be that Paul is summarizing Jesus' teaching about his return and about the resurrection. But here's some of what we have in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, for example. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is some of Jesus' teaching on these things. We see in verse 40 and 41, and throughout this passage, verse 42, he goes on to be on the alert. You don't know the timing, verse 42. Verse 44, for this reason you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not think that he will. The Lord himself has promised that he will return. The Lord himself has promised that those who are in him will be raised from the dead. And so Paul is pointing to our glorious hope by making clear the order of things then at Christ's return. So when Christ returns, we move to our third point here, there is an order of how these things are going to be. In verse 16 and 17, you see, first, the dead in Christ will rise, and then those who remain will be caught up together with them in the air. This is the order. First, the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are Christians, when they died, they will be raised from the dead. And then, after that resurrection, those who remain will be raptured. They'll be raptured, caught up together, and meet them in the air. As the Thessalonian believers were anticipating this triumphal return of Christ, this risen king returning to earth to establish his kingdom, they're concerned. Maybe they're concerned about that some of the Christian brothers and sisters were dying. Somehow they were uninformed as to the details here about the order of things and how their deceased Christian family members here would connect somehow to what Christ was doing. Somehow they were at a disadvantage in their mind. And Paul's wanted to make it clear that's not the case. The dead will not have any disadvantage at Christ's return. To be dead or alive really makes little difference. It's of no real consequence. No reason to feel sorry for them with respect to the coming of the Lord. The Christians who are dead will be raised and taken up. The Christians who are alive will be given glorified bodies and be raptured up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's death, right? We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That is, we who are alive at that time. For this perishable, that is the body that we now that we now have must put on the imperishable, this mortal. It must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. That is what we're looking forward to. Dead raised, and those who are alive raised up together with them. Not from the dead, but raptured, caught up, to use the language of this passage. So the dead, in fact, will rise first. So why does he emphasize the order here? It's not because there's a big significance in the order, other than that they were concerned about unordering of things. They were concerned about their loved ones being at a disadvantage. And Paul is saying, if anything, it goes the other way. If anything, and these things will happen instantaneously. They'll happen not like some big delay between these two things. But nonetheless, he's emphasizing that your loved ones who are in Christ will actually be the first to see him. They'll be the first ones to go out to meet the Lord in his return. And we will meet together with him and follow after. And so we will always be with the Lord. Brings us to our fourth point then. That is the result, isn't it? So together, always with the Lord. Verse 17. This will be the first time in human history where Christ's people everywhere will be gathered together in one place. The living and the dead, reunited with their loved ones, joined together with the faithful throughout history. It's from passages like this, which don't state it explicitly, but nonetheless, you get an impression that there is an understanding that we'll have, even in that resurrection, of who we are, of our old identities. It's not like we lose our old identities. There'll be some recognition, it seems, of old loved ones. That's what he's comforting them with, is today we'll be together again. You'll be with your loved ones again. But more importantly, we'll be with him, with Christ. This is the ultimate goal here, is to finally meet Jesus, to see him as he is. And as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, to become like him. Right now we see dimly, but then we'll see face to face. There will be some clarity when we see him in his presence, and we'll be fully made like him, sin no longer. We long for that day. And so what we have here is a promise that we'll meet the Lord in the air. And together as believers throughout history and across the globe, we'll be with our Lord. So where do we meet? We meet in the air. And Paul sort of leaves it there, doesn't he? Some would say after the rapture, after resurrection of the dead in Christ, and after those who are alive in Christ, they're caught up together and they're there in the clouds with the Lord, that they're taken back up to heaven. Here's one quote. It is pointless to go up into the air to meet Jesus unless the saints return to heaven with him. What good does it do for Jesus to come down halfway to meet us and then come down again? Why did he bother us going up at all if he were just coming all the way down? They would argue. And others would say, having met King Jesus on his descent, to usher him to earth, it would only make sense to accompany him the rest of the way rather than returning back to heaven. And so you have the same sort of arguments going in both directions here from different sort of people. You've got all the views of rapture theory, of pre-tribulational rapture, mid-trib, and pre-wrath, and post-trib, and all those things. And which one does Paul point to here? He doesn't say anything about it, does he? Say where we'll go once we meet him. Why? It's not his point. What's his point is that we'll be with Jesus, right? I'm not saying there isn't an answer to those questions, but this isn't the text to go to it for. What's the emphasis here is that we'll be with the Lord forever, together. This is the emphasis throughout Scripture. We would be with our Lord, that God will dwell with man. That's what we see in the garden. That's what we see in Genesis 2, and that's what we'll see in the end, all the way at the end in Revelation, is that God dwells with man. That's the story of redemption and reconciliation. That's the story of human history. It's how God brings it to this place where he dwells with his people. You see it in the garden, and you see it in the tabernacle and temple. You see it in Christ himself. What was his name? But that God would be with us. Right? This is the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells with his people. We are his temple. And so at his return, this is when it occurs. We'll finally see him and be with him forever. And so as Paul thinks through these things and talks through this future-looking hope as he considers our glorious future, what's his goal? His goal, it's clear in verse 18, is to provide comfort. Comfort one another, in fact, with these words. He intends that these truths would be something that they latch onto, that they grasp hold of, and that they actually utilize in their own personal ministry to one another. His concern is less speculative about end times timing of events and things like that, and it's pastoral and practical. That's his focus here. This text belongs at graveside services and as your deceased brother in Christ is being buried. This is a text to encourage believers when they're in a time of loss. That's what this passage is about. Why? Because what we believe about the future matters. It shapes the way that we live. Having a good hope, it actually depends upon good doctrine. Being protected and prevented from despair and hopelessness. What's the answer? We need a big God. We need to actually understand the truths about God. We need to actually latch hold of his promises. We need to look forward to our Lord's return. We'll see him for what he really is. So if we're not handling life's trials very well, it's probably because we're not keeping this in perspective. It's probably because our vision of this life has begun to grow too large and it's sort of overwhelmed us. And we haven't kept our right focus on the things which are to come. What we need is an eternal perspective. That's what we need, every one of us. If we're in Christ, this is ours. This hope belongs to us. If we're not in Christ, all we have is that fearful expectation of judgment. I tell you what, though, this is an opportunity to repent. This is an opportunity to turn away from those other things that you might otherwise be chasing. This is an opportunity to have your mind shaped and renewed wherever you are in life, so that your faith would be enlarged, your understanding of who Christ is and this glorious kingdom that he's bringing, it would shape you. This we need God's grace in order to accomplish and see in our lives. And this is your, if we can apply this ourselves, this is your role in one another's lives, to take these truths and minister to one another, to comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth, for your Son who has been given for us and who you raised from the dead, that we ourselves might be reconciled by his blood and given a new hope by his life. Help us to walk in this truth with a renewed hope and sense of expectation for the glories to come. And trust ourselves to your good keeping. And help us and strengthen us in these truths, even as we minister them to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.